Everybody, if you can, turn to 2 Samuel 24 today, closing out the book of 2 Samuel, almost done with our study of the life of David. A couple of more things to do there. We close out David's life. And, of course, in the next couple of weeks, we have Mother's Day, and then the week after that, we have the Apologetics Seminar Conference. Hope you're aiming to be there. I don't see excitement on your faces. I should. And actually, somebody asked me a little bit about this week, and I would just suggest that if you have somebody who's not a believer, a lot of the time, apologetics conferences, things like that, are considered sort of inside baseball stuff, that Christians gather and kind of talk through how to defend our faith. We don't do script defense of Christianity, but rather we defend it in its ideas, because its ideas are solid and good. And, well, you can expose a non-believer to that. You're not going to learn a secret handshake or anything like that at the apologetics conference. And so if you have somebody who's not a believer and you don't feel adequate to share the gospel with them, bring them along. There's nothing to hide. And it actually is a great deal to gain. I grew up Southern Baptist, and it, just from the Southern Baptist tradition that I grew up, it was all about just getting somebody to walk that aisle and give their life to Christ. And you were just trying to get the numbers. And I was saved up under that rubric. It was a long time before I actually came to realize there's a reason why we believe the Christian faith. It's not just sort of a urge up enough gumption to believe, but really it's based in what's true. And it's provable. It's examinable. And that's why you should be at the Apologetics Conference. That's why you should be there. And so feel free to bring anybody, bring a neighbor, bring a friend. There are just a couple of things that you're signing up for, and so that's out on the board as well. But you can always call into the office. You can always just show up. I know Nate would probably not prefer for you to just show up, but actually that he has an idea of who's coming. But, you know, we all adjust. This is CLC, where everybody kind of does things at the last minute, including figure that they're coming. So good to... We just sort of adjust to that culture. This is who we are. Let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word in our lives. We thank you for our brother with Gideon's today, because it is true that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it has the ability to strike to the heart of the matter as well as the heart of a person, that just putting someone in contact with the Bible can change their lives. And in fact, we hope to do that today as we gather around your word and we open it for our instruction, and that we who are your body might be fed and changed and grow as a result. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So here we have an interesting chapter as we're closing out 2 Samuel. I hate to do it because I like to, you know, end on a win. You know, when you're ending a book, you like it to be real pumped up. And here, straight out of the chute, we have three textual criticism questions that we have to deal with. And then there's this issue of David sinning again, and everybody was kind of hoping he'd be done sinning by now. And even as he's getting older, we date this time in David's reign to about 975. So he's been king quite a long time now, and he's getting on up there, and he should have learned a thing or two and shouldn't be failing. But yeah, he's failing. So we'll begin with the textual problems. There are three in this passage, and I used to not think this was a big deal, that, you know, I was taught in school, hey, there are three textual criticism questions surrounding 2 Samuel 24, and I can tell I've already lost some of you. He's like, oh, he's talking about textual criticism. Maybe I can just think about my golf game or something, or what baby has for lunch afterwards. We're having pot roast. If that gives you something to think about, I can understand why you'd want to check out. But we do. We have three textual criticism questions. The first, I, to be honest with you, was shocked when I learned that it was a textual criticism issue. I thought, nobody's going to pull that out of their hat. That's ridiculous. But sure enough, several years after I got out of school, I'm sitting at lunch with somebody, and they say, well, you know, the Bible's filled with errors. And I said, oh, here we go again. All right, so what are your errors? He goes straight to 2 Samuel 24 And I just, instead of it being a head scratcher, it was a head shaker. I'm like, you pulled that out? This is worth, I am the first to admit there are issues in Scripture that have to be dealt with that are difficult, that look like errors and they're real brain twisters. This ain't one of them. It just isn't. And it just shocked me to no end this person pulls this out. And I, of course, did my, you're stupid. You got to forgive a gut reaction sometime. And all right, so here's the deal. 2 Samuel 24:1, between God and the devil. Point one on your outline, textual criticism issue number one within the text. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the idea here is that God is angry with Israel, and it's unclear in this verse, and you can look at it a couple of different ways. But it is either that God is angry with Israel over a sin issue, which is not specified, and so he incites David to then number Israel so that they can fall under judgment. Or that David decides to number Israel and it causes God to be angry. Either of those seems to be a legitimate way to approach the passage. That's not the textual problem. The textual problem is over in Chronicles chapter 21. And in Chronicles 21, it says that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So you have a choice here. Either God's inciting David or Satan's inciting David. How can both be true? Well, this guy pulls this out and says, see, the Bible's with errors. It contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. We have to have a big theology, folks. Big theology. You know me. I'm all about big theology. You gotta have a broad enough view of who our God is to deal with the issue that evil exists. And actually, the book of Job straightens this whole mess out in about 2 seconds. But the issue with Job is this. God's sitting there dealing with Job. And because the book of Job has begun, we know that God has a plan for Job. Sure enough, the devil shows up and says, hey, I've been walking around on the earth, and God says, hey, have you considered Job? And of course, the devil immediately reveals his hand that he has been considering Job quite a bit. And God gets into a deal with the devil, Satan, where he says, look, I'm going to give you permission to do things in Job's life. You can't take his life, but you can do anything else. And so Satan then becomes operationally a tool of God. Well, here we have the same thing. God's doing a thing with David and with Israel, and he allows the devil to become an operational tool whereby that occurs. Not a big deal. And folks, if you have a problem with that, I'll just tell you, your theology about who God is not big enough. But here's the other side of that. How is it that God can use the devil? How is it? Well, Scripture says that he does. And he uses Satan's plans for us as a means whereby he does things. Jesus had this conversation with Peter. He said, Peter, here's the deal. Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. And, of course, I love that story because I'm playing the part of Peter in my head. Where if Jesus came to me and said, hey, Doran, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat, I would respond, yeah, and you told him no, right? And Jesus doesn't say that to Peter. Instead, he says, but I've prayed for you. Oh, big comfort. Thanks a lot. You prayed for me. Yeah, so that when you return, wait, what? You're going to let me fail? Yeah, it's no big deal. I do that all the time. Yeah, that really is. Operationally, God works that way. So here's the question, and this is the rub to me. How is it that God could use the devil? Well, first of all, we know that he does, and we know that he's morally unstained by that. Scripture doesn't explain how that's true other than to state it that it's true. God is not a sinner, nor does he sin, nor does he cause people to sin, nor tempt people to sin. He is unstained. However, he allows the devil to do his work for his own purposes. And folks, this is just a truth in Scripture. And the way I think about it is this. Gravity's a problem, right? I told you about my roof issue. Gravity's a problem. But gravity's a problem all the time. In fact, as I get older, I realize that gravity is dragging on me constantly. I am constantly getting lower to the ground because of gravity, or at least parts of me, as your children are prone to do when they look at you and say, "Hey, your face is slipping." So here we are as gravity, but also gravity works. Gravity causes us to get things to do. Aren't you glad that when you set objects down, they don't just float away? Gravity does work for you. You learn to use it. Well, God can use the devil in the same way. And here's the deal. Satan can't help himself. See, we look at it, we say, all right, the devil comes to God, says, "Hey, I would like to do some stuff to Job." God says, "Yeah." Well, if you were the devil, you'd say, "Hey, why did he say yes so quickly? What's he doing? This must be some plan of God." Well, of course it's a plan of God, but here's the thing. Satan knows it's a plan of God. He knows that God's doing things, but he can't help himself. You ever thought about that? I love to point this out. You think you're a slave to sin, right? That there are times where you're tempted to something and it seems so overpowering that you just can't resist the last piece of pie. I know I shouldn't eat that. And yet you find yourself circling the room and circling and getting closer, maybe just a bite. And pretty soon it's all gone and you're ashamed. Well, if you're a slave to sin that way, how do you think, how big a slave of sin do you think Satan is? He's the chief of sinners, the biggest sinner out there. No redemption for him. God's not going to save him. God's not going to offer him a different way out. God's not going to empower him in any way. Satan can't help himself. He sins. You know, he is devious and he is dangerous and he hates your guts. And I want you to understand that also. Scripture is very, very clear. Satan hates God's people. He hates every ounce of you. He would love to see you lose. But at the end of the day, Satan is just as big a slave to sin as you ever thought about being. He can't help himself. And so, actually, in the mind of God, Satan becomes a very reliable tool. Satan, I'm going to give you permission to do this thing, and I know you'll do it because you can't help yourself. Think about that. And if you have a problem with God being this way, your theology isn't big enough. We're going to work on that. Okay? So, yeah, we don't have an error in Scripture. We don't even have a contradiction. That when God's doing a thing, he may use Satan to do it. You can blame Satan for it, and reliably so, even though God is the ultimate allower or causer of evil. He ultimately allows, he's just not morally responsible. And so that's what we understand about Scripture. So, we move forward. Verse 2. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan, camped near Aror in the night. In the right side of the city that's in the middle of the valley of Gad towards Jezer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Ushi. And then they came to Dajon around Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and went to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And so what we have here is both in Chronicles 21 and here in 2 Samuel 24, we have a recordation of this census. Now, we don't know why, but God doesn't want a census taken. In Numbers, God censuses the people. And so David here is acting out and wanting to do a census of the people. Joab and the other commanders of the army are not hip to it. Now, we don't know why, but we get a hint as to why, which is so certain that we could call it, this is the reason. The reason is because David's mindset is one of, I want to test my strength. I want to see if everything went bad, if we wound up in a big war, if we wound up with so many attackers, what are we reliably equipped to do? That seems like a rational, reasonable argument. However, what's happening in David's mind is he is shifting away from trusting in the Lord for the battles to be won and the battles to be fought, and he's looking at his own strength. And Joab and the other commanders of the army are sitting there going, this does not look like our David. And folks, this is one of those times, and it may be the most spiritual looking moment in Joab's life. Like I've told you before, I don't see where Joab is a spiritual man. I don't see Joab doing things, but he knows bad mojo when he sees it. Mojo is a technical theological term. You need to understand it. He's watching David do something where David has been talking about God is a rock and a refuge. God is a rock and a refuge. God is a rock and a refuge his whole life, and then he starts moving as if his army is a rock and a refuge. And Joab and the other commanders of the army are looking at David and saying, this is bad mojo. This doesn't look like our David. And probably what it simply is that David is now old. And fear of age is starting to set in. Fear of what he's going to be handing to Solomon is setting in. And he's wondering, if everything goes sideways, how do I hang on to what we have? And instead of trusting in the Lord and walking through that thing the way he ought, David begins to sidle back to the idea of, what do I have the power in myself to do? In the army, they say, this is a bad idea. But David says, go ahead anyway. And then we have what, obviously, is a record of how the trip goes. And so they move up north, they come down south, and they make this big loop. Chronicles also tells us that Joab really gets sick of it. Chronicles says this idea is so repugnant to Joab that he does most of it, but then leaves out Levites and leaves out the Benjamites. He doesn't complete the task, and he comes up with a number. Now, here's the second textual critical issue. The numbers in Chronicles and the numbers in Samuel don't match. There are three numbers that are important. One, as I'll spoil the story, is that because of this great sin, God sends a pestilence on the people. In Chronicles and in Samuel, that number is 70,000. 70,000 people die as a result. And I know there's somebody back there going, hey, you just ruined the story. Thanks. Spoiler alert, would have been nice. Well, what are you going to do? So 70,000 people die. Both Chronicles and Samuel mention that. However, the numbers of armed men don't match. Here, we have it recorded, and so we pick up, Joab gave the number of the registration to the people, to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who draw the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So in all of the 10 tribes, you have 800,000 men who are able to draw the sword. In Judah, you have another 500,000, another half million. Okay? Now, over in Chronicles, it says that there are 1,100,000 who can draw the sword, and roughly 470,000 in Judah. So the numbers don't match. Well, here's the thing. First of all, numerical counts in Scripture are not as precise as we would like. In ancient times, they were not as simply persnickety as we are about numbers. And so they would say 80,000 in one place, 100,000 in another. That just isn't a big deal. In fact, nobody in the ancient Near East would have called that a textual error at all. They would just say, yeah, once you get over 50,000, who's counting anymore? Somebody told me about a tribe in South America that had numbers from 1 to 20. And at 20, they stopped making new numbers. Wouldn't that be great, kids? After 20, they would just say lots and lots. You know, so if, hey, how many people are in your tribe? Lots and lots. And so you should try that on your next exam. Any answer over 20, just put lots. We'll just see how it goes. Make an argument. But yeah, in the ancient Near East, they were not nearly as precise. But here's the other huge misnomer. Huge. If you look at a number of 800,000 and you look at a number of 1.1, well, okay, a couple of hundred thousand difference, okay? Okay, but that's sort of in the ballpark, right? If you're buying a house for 800,000 and a house for 1.1, yeah, there's a significant difference between that. I know many of you probably have a house of $1 million in this room. Not me. But you're sort of in the ballpark. But here's the big issue. And this is the big misnomer. These guys were not just counting soldiers. They didn't roll into town and say, hey, how many guys here do you have who can lift a sword? Well, first of all, I'd like to point out something. During the reign of Saul, do you guys remember how many swords were in Israel? Roughly 2. In fact, Scripture says nobody had a sword back then, just Jonathan and Saul. They were the guys with the swords. There are a handful of swords. By the time David is well in his reign, swords are common. Isn't that interesting? Iron Age, folks. We are now in the Iron Age, and David's armed his soldiers efficiently over his reign. Just an aside. But here's the other misnomer. These guys are gone for 9 months. That's not a cursory count. That is an in-depth census of the people. It's an in-depth census of the people. So the writer of Samuel looks at the data and says, okay, I'm coming up with a number here of about 800,000. The writer of Chronicles comes up with 1.1. What's the difference between those two? Well, census data is like any other data. There are lots of points of input. And so depending on how you look at data, that determines the number you come up with. Let me even put it this way. If you say, you go into the records of Perry County and say, we're going to do a count based on history of how many people of marriageable age live in Perry County. Well, what affects that? Well, it affects what you consider marriageable age. Here, as they're looking at the data, they're determining, looking at data points of an in-depth census, how many people do we have in this country who can handle a sword? How many? Well, one person may count everybody over 13 because that's the age by which Israel, by which Jews traditionally looked at somebody as a man or in manhood. Some people might put that at closer to 18. All right, these are people in their full strength of life, so these are guys strong enough to do the job. Depending on how you look at the data, that would determine what number you come up with. Also, what may be in here is that one writer is looking at it and he's counting everybody who is loyal to Israel. That means foreign fighters who live inside Israel who are loyal to David, and the other one may just include native-born Israelites. Both of those explanations are reasonable explanations. You certainly wouldn't call it an error or a contradiction in Scripture. You'd say we've got a couple of people looking at data points of a very in-depth census differently. Not a big deal. I look at this kind of stuff, and I'm like, guys, there are real issues in Scripture that sometimes we have to struggle with. this just isn't one of them. You're talking about the difference of a few hundred thousand people for which there are at least two reasonable explanations as to why one chronicler includes some and one doesn't. Not a huge deal. But I also want you to understand that the lesson here is that David is doing something that all of the people around him are saying, this doesn't look like you, and it doesn't look like God's way. So, Christian, let me ask you a question. How many times, operating in your Christian life, have you had a brother or sister in the Lord, or a spouse, or somebody who you should depend on for wisdom say, this doesn't look like a good idea, and you just walk right past their input? How often does that happen? David's doing that. Now, maybe you should go back and examine how well most of those events turned out. See, Christian, we don't become our best selves alone. Human beings just don't, especially men. And men, I want you to repeat this inside your head, and I'll give you a moment to have it echo around inside your brain. I don't become my best self alone. I really don't. Men love to operate independently. They love to operate without any accountability. They love not having the input of others. They love it when their wives just say, yes, sir, whatever you want, baby, you're the tops. It's a bad guy. Bad guy. But when you do, you are operating outside of God's normal means of introducing wisdom in your life. He gave us to each other. We are all members of one body, and you out there freewheeling, acting out what you think because you're the man and you know what you're doing is crazy talk. And David is sitting here at a point in his life where he should be listening, and instead he's just doing whatever he wants, regardless of what anyone says. Folks, the next time that blows up, I want you to remember this moment where I warned you, don't do that. Don't do that. Become people who listen, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Become people who are looking for God to work in Christians around you rather than out there thinking you have some sort of special insight in the way the world works and you're the person with life by the tail. Doesn't work that way. Crazy, nuts. And so we see in verse 10. Now David's heart was troubled after he had numbered the people. And boy, isn't that the way it is? You go do something that you shouldn't do. You know it's wrong. And then when you do it, you go, oh, I'm so ashamed of myself. The old story of sin. The old story of sin chosen in your life. And so David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus saith the Lord, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them. Which will I do for you? So Gad came to David and told him and said, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. I don't know about you, but I would hate this choice. I would almost just rather, God, do what you will. If your mom came in and said, I can do this, this, or this, what do you want? I would hate that. I would just hate that. And so God has done this. God's put three choices before him. One is a famine, which we studied last week. David's coming out of 3 years of famine. He knows what famine is. It's miserable. And so God says, I can do seven. You thought three was bad? I can do seven. I can do 7 years of that. Or you can flee before your enemies. Well, David's done that. And that's no fun at all, and David's getting old. Getting old. Or 3 days of pestilence. How do you choose? And so David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so David goes with what he considers to be the safest option. I wouldn't be thinking this. I would be thinking, well, whatever happens quickly and whatever's over first, I would go with that. So I'd probably pick the pestilence. But David says, not in the hand of man. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning until the appointed time. And 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned, it is I who have done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. So Gad came to David that day and said, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Araunah looked down, saw the king and his servants crossing over towards him. And Araunah went out, bowed his face to the ground before the king. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to this servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. So Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen, the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, the yokes, the oxen for the wood, everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built an altar there to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Here's the third textual issue. Here we have 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor. Over in Chronicles, we have 600 of gold, about $100,000. And there is a simple explanation. One is here, David buys a threshing floor. Over in Chronicles, David buys the site. And this is the important point. See, Chronicles is actually a priestly writing that is written after these events. Actually, most people attribute it to Ezra or Ezratic writing, that it was in the school of Ezra. And what they are recording, actually, is all of the events subsequent. At this time, David buys the threshing floor as a place to offer up an altar to God, a sacrifice for his sin. But in Chronicles, actually, David buys further than just the threshing floor. He buys the whole mound, the whole site. And this becomes the place upon which God's temple is built by Solomon. See, David's been preparing for Solomon to build this temple, but where to build? Where to build? Well, God had said in Scripture, I will pick a place where you worship me. In fact, that's one of the requirements for God's worship to occur in Israel, is that he picks a spot and says, this is where you're going to worship me. You're not going to be like the pagans around you, about the nations around you, where you just pick a spot and call it sacred, or there's a particular tree that looks magical, or a particular rock that calls out to you. Rather, I'm going to show where I shall be worshipped and how. And so God here is instructing, not only are you going to offer this sacrifice here, but David gets the understanding, and he realizes that God actually is preparing a place for his worship. So either at the event or subsequent to it, David buys the entire temple mount from Araunah, the Jebusite. Now that in itself is important. See, Jerusalem was a Jebusite city. That when David and his soldiers, when his people came in and they conquered Israel and they conquered Jerusalem, they took this city from the Jebusites. Araunah's family had probably owned this property for generations. It was their threshing floor. It's the place that was high up, and so they needed wind and access to all that. And so this was their traditional spot. They'd probably owned this forever. And David buys this at fair market value so that God may make a name for himself in Jerusalem, that God's people might find a place finally where the tent would be put away and it would be replaced by real worship in a real building. Now that deals with the textual issue, but there's a lesson here, a tremendous lesson. It's a lesson that we've talked about ad nauseum. Sin has consequences. It has consequences. One of the problems with being a people who sin, who being people who fall into error, sometimes we rebel, sometimes we just fail, both of which are sin. They are imperfections within the human character in what we do and how we approach God and what we do in one another's and how we exercise in relationships of ought. We fall short or we act in opposition to what God has commanded. And because that happens all of the time, we become completely used to it. I told you that story about families that I would go into, and Darren was my friend, and there was this constant barrage of cursing and screaming and fighting going on in their home. And when I would walk into that house, as chaotic as the home that I lived in was, this place would strike me as unbelievably abusive and miserable to live in. And for Darren, it was another day at the office. We just become used to it. Folks, we are so born, natured, and acting on sin all the time that most of the time, sin that we do or encounter doesn't even register. This is one of those things that I was always amazed at and I admired my wife in watching, is that any disagreement between our girls, my wife was incredibly aware that sin was going on. I was incredibly aware that I was being annoyed. And that's what happens, you know? Your kids are sitting there and they're punching one another and they're screaming at one another and you say, isn't parenthood wonderful? But actually what's happening is sin against an almighty God is occurring. And it is so, we're so used to it that it doesn't even blip. We don't even register it as an affront to God Almighty. We just view it as another day at the office. And so we step into sin and we miss cues and we ignore advice and we just walk straight into evil as if we have permission to. And this is a reminder that it comes with consequences. David never knew this was going to happen. He really thought he was going to get away with it. He was just doing a thing that, you know, everybody's saying, David, it's a bad idea. This is bad mojo. This doesn't look like you. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. And then it's not fine. And David has come face to face with his sin. And he has to come face to face with his sin while it's being poured out in consequences on his own people. Dads, how many times have you chosen sin to watch that sin mete out negative consequences in your family? When you think, hey, I'm just going to blow my top a little bit here. I'm just going to rage a little while and everything's going to be fine. Only to find that it has negative effects and ripples that just seem to spread out in ever-expanding circles. How many of you think, well, I'll just do this and it won't be that big a deal, only to find it just unleashes all this ugly? And that's what's happening. David watches mothers who lose their children, husbands who lose their wives, families who stand and watch grandparents die of disease right in front of them in a day, and David knows he's directly responsible. And then God gives him a special wisdom and a special insight and a special vision to see this angel holding a sword, pausing over the city, and David knows that it could fall here too. Actually, Chronicles tells us that Araunah saw this angel as well. This isn't a vision. He's there. And David becomes aware, oh God, what have I done? As the reports come in of 50 lost in this city, 100 lost in that, 1,000 died here. And David knows it's his fault. And so he says, God, please, please take away my iniquity. Please. And when you know it, God provides a way. Christian, that's who our God is. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the concept that for every sin, something has to die. But our God is a God of provision and sacrifice as well. And so this Temple Mount becomes the place where sacrifices are offered. This altar built for the moment becomes a symbol of worship to Almighty God for the ages to come, and also for a Messiah who would stand within that temple and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That if you put to death this body in 3 days, it will rise. And Christ becomes the sacrifice for all of sin. But that begs the question and it begs the response that, well, since God has provided, since He is so merciful, should I not sin then that grace abound? Now that Christ has provided the way, am I not more free? Oh, Jesus will take care of it. As I told you that old story before too, this girl who was struggling in sin, and she said, well, I know, but, you know, God will forgive it. And so she hastily stepped into sin to trespass upon God's grace. And that's not the way it works either. That for every sin, something has to die. And sin comes with consequences more than you ever thought and more than you ever wished to pay. So, Christian, I urge you, I beg you, to walk away from 2 Samuel as we close the book out, that we learn this lesson and learn it well. That we don't have to sin. We don't have to. We fall short, we're going to, but we don't have to choose it. That as David looked across his roof and saw a woman that he wanted, he could have said no. As Amnon approached his sister, he could have said no. As Absalom murdered him, he could have said no. As David failed repeatedly, and in this latest event, he could have said no. In fact, all of us reading the story are just wishing, no, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. I've often wondered, in moments of temptation and sin, are there angels standing by rooting for me, begging me not to? Don't do it, Dorian. Ah! Thought you were going to make it that time. Only to see consequences of sin. Christian, don't. Learn to derail the sin nature. See, the devil's he's still a slave to his. He always will be. As dangerous, as deceptive, as smart, as powerful as he is, he's a slave in a way that you actually don't have to be. Because not only is there a sacrifice for sin, but within the Christian life, there's a power to say no to it. That we are more than overcomers. We're actually conquerors. You have the ability, no matter what it is that you're hooked to, whether it's the bottle or pornography or your anger or just plain old selfishness that motivates your daily step, you have the ability, Christian, to derail the sin nature, to upturn it, to no longer be what you used to be. And that's why in the New Testament, the apostle says, stop sinning. Stop it. And that's the call of 2 Samuel. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We head into these couple of weeks and we celebrate mothers and we look to your word for its defense and for its it is a bulwark to our faith. We do ask, Lord, that we not just be merely hearers of the word, but doers. That we not sit idly by with truth, but actually work it, to use it, to seek to live it, that we might encounter the riches of your grace, the glories of an empowered life, the hope for we who were formerly in bondage in a kingdom of darkness, who have now been transported to a kingdom of light. That we live beyond the frail corpse and live rather in the glory of a new life. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.